Today, I just want to continue where I left off 4 weeks ago. Janet continued as well on that. We've been speaking about spiritual disciplines. And it's so cool, just that picture this morning. It speaks about God bringing order in our house. And the spiritual disciplines is part of that, that ordering that God wants to bring into our lives. He wants to show us how Jesus lived. And he wants to bring home to us how he lived a successful Christian life. And see, our end goal is really to become like Jesus. So I've been looking at the spiritual disciplines a bit. How did Jesus live? And if we want to see how to be a successful Christian, it's really the best example we can take is from Jesus. And it actually puts a lot of fears to still as well, because the way we see successful Christianity is often the way the world portrays success. And to be a successful Christian, we should look at Jesus. And obviously, his ultimate success came on the cross. So a lot of times for us, successful will look very different to what the world, the picture the world paints. And it's important for us to practice life like Jesus did, to live the way Jesus lived, so that we can know what success is in the Father's life, eyes, and to live like the Father wants us to live. And obviously finding our confirmation in the Father. So I spoke a bit 4 weeks ago, about 5 weeks ago, meditation and prayer and study. And then I also spoke about fasting and simplicity and solitude and submission. And Janet spoke about serving, I think 2 weeks ago. Oh, no, 3 weeks ago. And then Ian spoke about the discipline of faith, I think. It's not one of the disciplines I'm speaking about, but it's important. It's important to get to that place of where God can use us. Because obviously we can always, when we look at the disciplines, we see I must pray so well, or I must do things so well. We can also disqualify ourselves when we look at Jesus' life, because we think we can never amount to what he did. So the disciplines are really graces that God gives to us. It's ways of God reaching out into our lives by grace to change us. And the disciplines outside of our hearts yielding to God, like I've been saying before, without God's heart being able to connect with our hearts, all those disciplines can also become works. So it's a very, very important place to stand when we look at the disciplines. It's a place to stand at and acknowledge to God that we want to change, and we are yielding before you and wanting to yield before you. But that in itself, the discipline itself means nothing if God doesn't have our heart. And that we see in the lives of the Pharisees, where they knew scripture, they knew the law, they knew everything, but when Christ came on the scene, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him for who he was. So it's mostly about a heart yielding. And it will look different for each of us. The disciplines, the application of that in each one of our lives will be individual, because it's a relational thing. To fast, for instance, or to pray, you have to do it as of unto God. You have to pray as communication unto God. So if you do those things outside of relationship with God, it's just works, and it actually leads to death, and where grace gives us life. So when we look at the disciplines, it can be look the same way, but it can be two very opposite things, doing something for the wrong reason or for the right reason. So it's actually one of the ways that Christ came to set us free. He's coming to show us how to live. And if you look at the disciples' lives, Jesus says, come and follow me. One of the main things he does is he shows them how to do life. He leads them into a disciplined lifestyle of how to live life, how to reach out, how to commune with people, how to, one of the things that Jesus did, he showed them how to celebrate, how to have a good time, how to have joy in their everyday lives. In all those things, Christ came to show them how to live. And that's what Jesus says. He came to give us life, and life in abundance. So the disciplines are by no means something that God gives us to take the joy out of life, but it's the opposite way. He actually comes to give it to us so that we can have successful, joyful, full lives in our lives. So I want to continue today, and I want to speak to us about the discipline of confession and of worship. I think of worship, I don't have to say too much, because Jerusha preached on that before, and Don gave a testimony on that as well a while ago. So I'm going to touch on that lightly, but I want us to speak today on the discipline of confession. But before we get there, I want us to just turn 2-2 together before we start there. And I want us to just confess something to our neighbor that God has done in our lives this week. something personal, maybe some testimony, something maybe that God is challenging you on. Just speak to somebody, and even that word I had earlier, what is God challenging you on to give over to Him? So just turn to somebody next to you and share something with them that's profound. Let's do that. Awesome. I want us to quickly pray. Father, thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you that we can invite you in to come and have your way in our lives, Lord. Thank you that you can speak to us through this message today, Father. And I pray that your conviction is the only thing that changes lives. We can speak anything we want, Father. It's only your Holy Spirit that's able to convict, Father. And only Jesus that can save and transform our lives. So we acknowledge you, Lord Jesus, in our lives. We acknowledge your saving and corrective work in our lives. We invite you to have your way in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's so important for us to live lives of confession. And that is not just confession of sin. It's also just confessing of what God has done, testifying of who God is. But today I'm going to look at specifically at the discipline of confession in terms of repentance, bringing ourselves before God, and seeking out the holiness of God, and seeking out what He wants to change in our lives. And obviously, the big context of confession is sin. Psalm 51, verse 1 to 2, David speaking here after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." It's amazing when we read that scripture. This is the response that David has when he got convicted by God on the sin that he is in, on the place where he finds himself. And it's important to know that we all have that place in our lives where we can be in sin, could be confronted in sin. And David, what set him aside was he was willing to yield. He was willing to do all that God required of him. And it speaks of a place where when God comes to, with conviction, he can speak to you. And in this case, David knew he was in sin, but God had to send a messenger. He sent the messenger Samuel into his life, the prophet, to speak to him. And often in our lives, it will be so. Somebody will be preaching on a Sunday. You will be reading scripture in your own time. You will be out there listening to a sermon or listening to a song and conviction can fall upon you. What do you do when God convicts you of sin? What do you do when God speaks to you? And this has been, this is quite a topic. It's quite a hotly disputed topic in the Christian church these days, especially in the liberal side of the Christian church, where we would say Jesus already died for our sin. Therefore, we don't have to repent. We don't have to turn from our wicked ways because he's already did it all. But what does scripture say? Proverbs 21 verse 18 says, whoever conceals his sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And so often it comes from a place of introspection. Often it comes from a place of saying, God, how does my life look before you? What are you seeing in my life? And it's not a place of condemnation, because the last thing that God wants to do is he wants us to fall into a place of feeling bad about ourselves. But there is a secondary way that God wants to speak to us, and that is he wants to speak to us about what sin looks like in his eyes and what it does to our lives. Scripture says sin leads to death, and sin destroys. So when God comes into our lives, he wants to deal with that sin. Hebrews 6 and verse 1 says, therefore let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance from acts that lead to death. It speaks here about elementary teaching of Christ. It should be an elementary discipline in church. And often we want to move on to the great things that God wants to do in our lives. We want to go on, like for instance, leadership. We all like to be leaders, maybe. And we want to know how to be a good Christian leader. And we want to maybe know how to live a good Christian life, successful life, good, do good business, do a good marriage. But here it says one of the foundations of a Christian life, successful Christian life, is just how to say sorry to God, how to say I was wrong and forgive me of my sin. And so, just to get back to the nature of sin, sin at its essence is disobedience. We see it with Adam and Eve in the garden. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't know what's right or wrong. But one thing they knew, and that was that they shouldn't eat of the tree of life in the middle of the garden. So they committed the first sin. And sin at its origin, at its root, is just not doing what God wants us to do. It's living lives of disobedience to God. I like this quote by Augustine of Hippo. He says, the confession of evil works is the first beginning of good works. And how often do we like to live our Christian lives in such a way that we do a lot of good stuff? We will even come to church, yeah, and be part of a ministry in church, all those kind of things. But when we get to that basis, that baseline where God wants to change things, we kind of think God is fine with that. I lived a life like that when I just became a Christian. I lived a bit of a sinful life for like 5 years. And the amazing thing is in that 5 years, I kind of knew I was living a sinful life, but I never knew that God wasn't fine with it. I thought God was acceptant of that because nobody told me that. And I obviously am at fault myself. I never read scripture to the measure that the fear of God came upon me. And I changed my ways. And when eventually I changed my ways, my life changed, because in that 5 years I didn't really grow as a Christian. And that's the same for us. We can do courses on Christianity. We can read the Bible. We can do all the secondary things. We can do a lot of good things. But if God convicts us of sin and we're not obedient to him to repent in that moment, we're actually disengaging the grace of God. We're disengaging the place where God wants to come and bring healing in our lives. I'm going to show it. I'm going to go into it later. But God also wants to bring healing in our lives. This carpet is going to catch me off of God. God even wants to bring healing in our lives through repentance. Often we struggle with issues in our lives, even spiritual rooted hurts in our lives, even physical hurts, even diseases in our lives because of sin. And when we repent, God even says he will bring healing upon us. I'm going to look at that a little bit later. And like I said in the beginning, spiritual disciplines, we shouldn't see it as a curse or as a hardship, but we should see it as discipline from the Father. We should see it as a grace by the Father to live lives of fullness. God wants us to be fully empowered to live our Christian lives. And if I can deal with sin, it's going to set me free from that captivity that I'm in, that's giving me from the best that God has for us. I've got a question here. Yeah, it is. If Jesus did not submit to dying on the cross, would he have been in sin? So if he said no to the Father, would he have been in sin? Who says yes? Would Jesus have been in sin if he said no to the Father in terms of dying on the cross? That's a hard question, isn't it? Just something to think about. If he said yes, would he have been obedient? And if he said no, would he have disobedient? Scripture says Jesus did everything that the Father asked him to do. So his act on the cross, obviously we interpret it as love, the Father's love. We interpret it as God coming to save us and to set us free. But did you know Jesus didn't have an option on the cross really? Because that's the Father's requirement for our sins to be purged. Jesus couldn't save us any other way. There was no other way that we could become free before the Father unless the requirement of the Father was met. And the requirement from the Father was a sinless human offering, which only Jesus qualified for. So if Jesus was disobedient, he would have been in sin. And Scripture says he was sinless. He was without sin, and therefore he could become that sacrificial offering. And he was it, because he was sinless. And how often in our lives do we think that the sacrifice that God requires of us can be just 90% obedience? You can only do 9 out of the 10 things right, and then God is fine with the one thing that we don't want to deal with. We maybe do all the things that are comfortable, but then there's something that's uncomfortable, like going to die on the cross for Jesus. And we think, okay, we don't have to do that. Surely God doesn't require that of me. And I want to say today there is a lot of grace, because God is a Father as well. So he is a king, demanding our obedience, but he's also a Father. So he knows where we are at. He knows where we're standing. So he's not going to ask you things that you're not able to do. But when he asks you something, we need to learn to be obedient, and we need to learn to walk away from disobedience. So the extreme sense of sin is to become sin-focused, just looking at our lives through the lens of sin. So the whole time just being, what am I doing wrong? What am I doing wrong? And that is obviously, it's going to put us into deep bondage, because all of us have got issues in our lives that God needs to deal with. The good balance is to be grace-focused. Say, God, what do you require of me? And when God speaks, to be obedient. So the other side is obviously saying that Jesus has done it all. I don't have to deal with sin in my life. But there's a good balance. And that balance is obedience. So when God puts his finger on something in my life, when God brings conviction, that's the response, repentance. And we're going to look a bit at how does repentance look like. Are you guys excited to hear about this? You sometimes have to say the hard words, speak the hard things. But I'm just following a routine. So today we're dealing with repentance. So I didn't choose that. So if God deals with that today, that's great. I'm just preaching through all the disciplines. There's some cool disciplines like celebration and worship and solitude and prayer. And then there's some of the harsh disciplines like repentance, which we can perceive as harsh. But they're also liberating. They're awesome. If I had a fight with my wife, one of the greatest things that I can do is go to her and say sorry. And say, I'm sorry for messing up. Because, you know, that sets me free from what I've done. That sets me free in a sense from her also holding on to the offense that I created. So even in our human relationships, repentance is quite a good thing to liberate us and to keep us in a place of healthy relationships. And the same with the Father. If we've wronged him, if we haven't looked at him in his holiness, and we did things to the contrary to his standard for us, then we can be set free by just repenting and making right. Okay. So let's quickly look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 to 6. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So in the Old Testament, the ransom for our sins was the high priest going before the nation to make atonement for our sins. So he would take a blameless offering, like a sheepy, a blameless little sheepy, and he would go and slaughter it, And the blood would be kind of a forerunner for what Jesus would do. So it would kind of be a placeholder until Jesus would die. So it all pointed to Christ. But you would go to a mediator and you would confess to your sin to that. Today, it still happens in some churches where there's a mediator which is actually not very biblical, where it still says you need to go to a person. But that's why Jesus actually came to die. He came to tear the veil so that we can go to him directly. We can offer up sacrificial repentance offerings, sin offerings to God, and we can ask for forgiveness. And that's how we get saved, by the way. It's when we repent from walking away from God. And we say, the first step of obedience to salvation is actually repentance. Saying, God, I'm sorry for walking away from you. I'm sorry for living in sin. I want to come to you, and I receive the forgiveness of Jesus through the sacrificial offering that he made. And then there's James 5:16, and that speaks of a human element in forgiveness. A human element where God will use us amongst one another, bringing things into the light, as we call it. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So both is true. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. But he also says we must bring our sins to one another. We need to confess to one another so that that mediatory role of Christ can be fulfilled even amongst one another. So yes, I don't have to confess my sin to one another. But also, yes, I do have to do it. I still have to be open about my lives to one another. And I don't know about you, but sometimes there's something you're struggling with. But if you just confess it to God, it's almost like it doesn't have power. But if I speak to my brother about it, I'm struggling with something. I'm struggling with this sin. This is a power that comes in it. And I believe that's just something God has given to the church, our brothers and sisters, obviously people we can have a trust relationship with, and saying, I'm struggling with this brother. Please pray with me. Please agree with me as I'm repenting. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess, still that same slide, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. That's what the one side, again, the mediatory side. And then there's the other side, John 20 verse 23. This is quite a radical scripture. He says, Jesus says to his disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And that, if you translate that scripture literally, it says we have the power amongst one another to forgive one another's sins. So if you as a brother come to me, I've got a power to speak forgiveness over you. I've got a power to speak healing over you so that God can bring that healing. James 5:16, it says there, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. And as I said before, often our sins has got more of an effect than just sin in us. It's got consequences. Sin leads to death. Sin sometimes leads to disease. It leads to disorder in our lives. It leads to all kinds of things in our lives that inhibits God's fullness to come in our lives. So even when we live lives of confession, of repentance, willing to let go of pride, willing to let go of idolatry, willing to let go of the things that are not of God, God says he's able to bring healing through that as we confess our sins to one another. So healing is part of the deal. In the context that we can look at it, like I was for 5 years, was in sexual sin. And it wasn't just the sin that kept me from God. It broke my relationship with God. It also caused a lot of damage in my personal life, where I had to ask God to bring healing, which he did, and he's still doing in my life, just through that confession. This was saying, God, I did wrong, and I was wrong. And often we can blame our sin on circumstances. We can blame it on our past. We can blame it on what somebody else has done in our lives. But that's the wrong perspective to take, because we are still in control of our lives. We cannot blame what's happened in our lives on others. Obviously, there has been circumstances that led to our sins, but we have to take ownership of the iniquities in our lives and the sins before God can deal with that. We must become serious about things in our lives. For instance, an alcoholic, a person that's dealing with alcohol, he would have that addiction of going to alcohol for issues. But you know, that addiction is mostly not a primary issue in his life. There's always secondary issues. There might be issues that something happened in their past. There might be issues of hurt or rejection or disaster that befell the person. And when we confess our sins to one another, then Jesus even wants to come and deal with those past situations. He wants to come and deal. So confession and repentance is a tool which God uses to bring healing in our lives. And it's important to be specific. Often we just want to wake up in the morning and say, God, please forgive us all our sins. And then we want to go on and get to work or get on with our lives. And that's cool. I think there is power in that. But when we get specific, then what we're saying is, God, I allow you into my heart. I allow you into that avenue where the hurt is, where the healing is needed, where the empowerment is needed to walk in the liberty of God. So sometimes we need to stand still, and sometimes we need to call a friend and say, I'm struggling with an issue here, and I need to pray with you. I need somebody to pray with me. I need somebody to help me understand what's going on, and I need you to pray over me after I confessed what is going on in my life so that I can receive healing. And issues like pride and anger and fear, adultery, murder, gluttony, all those things. The Ten Commandments is just a summary of a lot of things, but it can be other things as well. Like this quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says, our brother has been given to us to help us. He hears the confession of our sins in Christ's stead, and he forgives us our sins in Christ's name. He keeps the secret of our confession as God keeps it. When I go to my brother to confess, I'm going to God. So it's that scripture in James again. And I think we mustn't look at it as the person actually having the power. God is just giving mediatory powers to one another. This is something we do in trust of God when we deal with issues in our lives, when we go and see our brothers and sisters. Something we do in saying, God, I trust you that you would use my brother to bring healing in my life. You would use my brother to bring the sin into the light so that it will lose its power from controlling me and from having effect on my future and on my life and on my family. Okay. And there's also a place of conscience, where our conscience is seared, and we need sometimes the opposite words to be spoken. We need God's truth to be invoked over our lives. And that's where our brothers come in so wonderful. If you have a brother that loves you, he would declare over you who you really are. He would declare over you what you are able in Christ Jesus to do, what you can accomplish in Christ Jesus. Okay. And it's important when we look at sin. Obviously, I've dealt with it now in a kind of a neutral way. But it's important when we look at sin to know what God says about sin. And that is one of the things that the enemy does in the Western church and liberal church often. He waters down sin. He says, sin is not that bad. Sin is not an issue to God. God is not holy. God is fine with it if we continue in sin. And often I found it in my life as well, the enemy would come and minister to say, oh, it's not so bad. Just continue in that thing. It's fine. It doesn't have such a big effect. But Jeremiah 44:4, it speaks about God as he was dealing with Israel. Again and again I said to my servants, to the prophets, to plead with them, don't do these horrible things that I hate so much. And we must understand that sin is adorable to God, and we need to partake of God's nature. Like I'm saying, the disciplines of God is a place where we want to come into agreement of how God sees things, lives about life, and how he understands life. And so if we want to live godly lives, we must actually have the same stance on sin. So if God doesn't like corruption, then we must hate corruption. I was on missions two weeks ago, Ospilvani, and as we were on missions, a few people wanted to get some money out of us. And it's funny, I got so angry with some of those people. I had to call some of them aside because they just wanted to use the ministry of God for business, for profit. And it really got to me. And I said afterwards, it's like, it's not that the money is the issue, but it's just how God's house is like Jesus turning over the tables. He got so angry when his house, the Father's house, was used for business that he turned over tables. And I had such a moment on that mission. I just wanted to turn over some tables. And that's a good thing when we align ourselves with God's heart, when we see how God sees things. John Wesley says, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. What a quote, eh? And if you look at his life, he was this one guy that basically brought revival upon the United Kingdom just by going around preaching all over. A good example of repentance is, I always think, is Zacchaeus in the Bible. I don't know if you know the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus comes to visit the town, and he sees him in a tree and says, today I'm going to visit your house. And obviously what happens is he gets saved. And his immediate response is to repent. He was a tax man, tax collector. And he obviously extorted people and he used his position for selfish gain. And what is the immediate response? He gave back from those who he stole and he gave double. And for me, that's such a good example of repentance. It's like doing a 180 degree turn on our behavior and then walking towards God and say, God, I will live rightly from now on. I'll confess what I do wrong and I will live a righteous life. Okay. So, I was talking about a mediator earlier on. And it's important when we have that kind of mediator in our life is to seek out people who we can trust. It's not just confessing our sins broadly. If I'm in a sin that, especially that people will look down on, if I murdered somebody, for instance, it's not a good idea to come and say it in front of church. Maybe God can convict you to do that. But it's better to seek out a man that you can trust. A man that has got common sense, or a woman who's got common sense, compassion, wisdom, spiritual maturity, and most important, ability to keep a confidence. When we bring our sins to Jesus, he doesn't tell the whole world about our sins. He actually keeps it quite confidential. And the same should be if somebody comes to us, you are a representative of God in a sense. He's coming to you and saying, I want to confess my sins as if unto God. So therefore, we need to be trustworthy. When people come to us and say, I need your confidence. I have got an issue in my life to deal with. Then we need to keep that confidence. And it's important if you have that issue in your life, don't just go to anybody. Ask God for that man of peace. Ask God for that man of wisdom or that woman of wisdom with whom you can share that issue and seek deliverance. So it's important to seek that person, as I described. Honesty leads to confession. Confession leads to change. So we want to look out for a person with whom we can be honest. A person who we can confess to and can help us walk this road. And you know what? We cannot walk this road on our own. If I didn't have some people in my life which I can speak to, especially if I didn't have my wife in my life which I can speak to in specific times in my life, then I would probably still be struggling with certain issues in my life because I cannot deal with it on my own. We've been meant to deal with things corporately as well. That's one of the powers of the church. You're not going to get free in isolation. You're not going to get into the liberty of Christ on your own. You need God's word to come and convict you. You need people around you to help you deal with issues in your life. You need to be able to confess to one another. Okay, you guys with me? Is that exciting? Shake your neighbor and tell him, you need to confess. You need to live an open life. See, that's one of the signs of our times, is people live secret life, or what's the right word, isolated lives, lives of kind of on their own. I was telling that to somebody a few weeks ago, I don't know if I said it in a sermon. Germany is a country which is quite a liberal, where people live quite for themselves. And one of the biggest industries in Germany at the moment is low-cost funerals. And why is that? Because in German law, if you have a family member and he dies, and you're the closest to that family member, then by law you have to bury that person. So what's happening all over Durban is family members die, but because people don't know their family members, they don't want to spend a lot of money. And that's a sign of a real breakdown of society. And that's the same with us. We can live in the church, but we can live very isolated lives. We can live very secret lives. And a lot of churches lend itself for them. But we cannot afford to live isolated and secret lives. Because that is the power of sin, is in its secrecy. The power of the evil one is isolating us. And that's one of the reasons why we want to come to church on a Sunday. It's one of the reasons we want to come to small group on a Wednesday. One of the reasons why we want to connect with our brothers in the week, so that we can live open lives, lives where God's light can shine into our midst. And quickly look at the discipline of worship. I'm going to look at it a bit from a corporate point of view. Jerusha and Don has spoken about it a few times. I'm just going to quickly look at the importance of worship. William Temple says this quote, "To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to avoid the will to the purposes of God." And as you see here in his quote, a big part of worship is obviously obedience, is to devote ourselves, our whole being, unto God, to his leading, and to his quickening, and to his counsel. John 4 verse 23 to 24, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and he says, "The time's coming, indeed it is here, where true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him in that way. For God is spirit, for to those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So then it's got two aspects, truth, spirit, true worship. The one aspect is that we need to know God for who he is. There's a person to be worshipped. There's an object of our trust. There's a personality involved. And that's God. It's a Trinity, a triune God, Father, Spirit, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's important for us to keep him in mind when we worship, because we can worship without worshiping the true God. So worship is also getting to know who God is, getting to know his attributes, getting to know his fullness. But worship is also lacking if it's just with our intellect, because we can read about God, we can discover God around us with our intellect, but there's a secondary part, and that's a part where God actually has to come and help us. 1 Corinthians 14:13 says, "I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding." And that's a place where God empower us by the Holy Spirit to become true worshippers. And I'm talking now a little bit in the context of public worship, corporate worship, but also now on our everyday lives. I can worship God by just applying my mind to God, worshiping God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength. But it's a place where God actually draws us. Like it says in the scripture, the Father is looking for those. And that looking also speaks about the drawing. It speaks about the seeking. It's about the Father coming to us and causing us to worship. Scripture says, as we lift up the Son of Man on high, he will draw all men unto himself. It's a place as we lift up God, he draws people. Draws people. Even as what we're doing here on a Sunday, as you guys are worshiping, as the band is worshiping, what you're trusting God for, what you are enduring in, as we lift up God, that he will start drawing men unto himself. He will draw us into a close relationship with him, and that he would draw those out there into a close relationship to him. What's important about worship is that central to it is God himself. He needs to lead us into worship. He needs to define who we are worshiping. So we cannot worship God outside of his own context of worship. Secondarily, he gives us anointed leaders to guide us to worship. What Jerusha and the band was doing this morning is they, in a sense, worshiping God and saying, "Come and join us. Come and lead us. Come as we lead you into worship." And you know what? That's what set us aside as a church. That's what places us on a different level in the world out there. See, the world out there is looking for entertainment. They're looking for joyful happenings. They're looking for happiness in happenings. Whereas in a church, we can have true joy because we can worship God. We can connect with his heart. That is the one thing that set us completely aside from the world. And the world out there can never have true worship. They never have an object of true worship, and they cannot have the Holy Spirit empowering them to worship God. So that's something that we need to learn to do ourselves. I'm going to look a bit at what it looks like. If we really want to enjoy church, for instance, we need to learn to become worshippers. We need to apply our minds in worship. Even as I talk now, it's an act of worship unto God, because we want God to inhabit my preaching. We want God to come and speak to our mental capacities and to our hearts as I'm preaching. As I worship on a Sunday morning, as the band facilitates us into God's presence, that is the true joy of Christian, like John Piper would call it, Christian hedonism, where we're seeking after God and where he satisfies our thirst, where he satisfies our longing. And worship cannot just be limited to Sunday experience. We can take it into our everyday life. So, as I said, God should be central. Exodus 20 verse 3, what's central about worship experiences? "You shall have no other gods before me." It's like Moses, when he told Pharaoh to take the Israelites, he wants to take the leaders. So he said, I want to take them out of Egypt so that they can worship. And Egypt speaks in a sense of a place of idolatry. Take you out of idolatry so that they can worship me. Not to the promised land, but to worship me. Mark 12, verse 13. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him, A.W. Tozer. So where's God? Praising His character, praising His attributes. In a sense, what we worship is the things we think about. What is your mind busy with as you're sitting here this morning? What is your mind busy with during the day? What is your mind busy with when you work? Are you doing what you're doing unto God? Or are you doing it as just a function in itself? Is it just an object thing in itself? And I'm challenged by that. I find myself often making the thing I'm doing the worship thing instead of God Himself, the object of what I'm doing. And that's where we can easily drift away from God. Don was speaking the other day about practicing God's presence. Brother Lawrence, it's a good book to read. Practicing God's presence, practicing God in every moment, choosing to worship God in every moment of our lives. This quote by Francis Fenelon, he says, happy the soul which by sincere self-renunciation holds itself ceaselessly in the hands of its Creator, ready to do everything which He wishes, which never stops saying to itself 100 times a day, Lord, what wouldest thou that I should do? So this is a lifestyle of yieldedness to God, doing all unto God. Even when we come on a Sunday to worship God corporately, this is a power in that, and I'll speak about it later. But it's a place where we say, God, I want to worship you with my mental facilities. But more than that, I want to worship you with my whole being. I want to yield to what you're saying to me. I want to yield to what you require of me. I want to yield to your leading as your spirit would have it. I want to yield control unto you. Hebrews 13, verse 14, verse 15. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess His name. So when we become centered on God, it speaks about a sacrifice of praise. And that sacrifice of praise is saying, God, with my mental facilities, you're glorious. God, you're good. God, your attributes are amazing. Your Creator, your wonder working. And through that place of professing who God is, through that place of praise, Scripture says we enter into His courts to praise and thanksgiving. So it's a place where we say, Lord, my emotions, my will, my being, my whole, everything. So you don't have to be a person that can strum a guitar like Dennis is to be able to be a worshipper. You can be a worshipper without having any musical gift. You can be a worshipper by heart. So saying to God, by praising your attributes, I want to enter into a place of worship where you take control of my mental, emotional, and whole being. Where, in a place of corporate worship, for instance, where God can have His way. Where God can lead us. And you know, that's that place that the world is looking for. The world is looking for something more than what entertainment can do. And that's a place where the Holy Spirit leads us into full orchestrated worship. Okay, so it's a place, the Hebrew word for worship is to lie prostrate, to prostrate ourselves before God. It's a place where we allowing God to lead us into a place of molding us into what He wants us to do. So for all of us, it will look differently. So when we start to praise God, it won't just be our mental facilities. The Holy Spirit will start to move on our whole being. So that obviously, Jerusha will explain to you, but it can be musical instruments, can be your hands, can be clapping hands, it can be using your whole body. But it will be different for each one of us. It's saying, I'm yielding to you. Like David says, I will become even more undone before you. And obviously worship, that's why I treated it from the aspect of, who is your God? Who is central to your worship? Because if worship is just an act outside of God, And I can do all the moves, but my mind is away from God. My mind is on all the other stuff. So I can lift up my hands. I can do great things. That looks cool. But when I lift up my mind to God, when I praise Him, I can get into a place where He can take control of my facilities. But you know, God is a gentleman. He will never force us to do anything. But we can respond. We can yield. God wants me to lie prostrate on the floor. I can yield to that. God wants me to bow down before Him. I can yield to that. God wants me to clap my hands. I can yield to that. And it's what it means is I'm saying, God, You're my God and not man. You're the one I worship and not man. I don't care what people think because it's about You. An amazing thing is when we do that corporately, this is something special that happens. It's what we do on a Sunday. We want our whole beings and our whole corporate being to conform to that worship pattern. We want to all be holy people, lifting up hands, lifting up our voices, clapping hands, shouting voices, jubilation unto God. Martin Luther says in this quote, and he's the father of the Reformation, where he basically said, we don't have to come through man, we can come to God directly. And you know how many doors that opened? We don't realize what people had before the Reformation. Because, for instance, worship was very limited. Because worship was only an intellectual thing. Because you didn't have access to God. And therefore, the Holy Spirit was pretty much mitigated, limited from speaking to us. So he says, at home in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in a church, when a multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. I don't know if you've experienced that. You struggle to worship at home, but when you come to church, it's so easy. Who have experienced that? It just happens. Okay? If you haven't experienced that, then I wanna encourage you to yield to God when you come to corporate worship. Because that's the easiest way for me to enter into full on worship, yielding to Spirit, is when there's somebody facilitating that and when we're corporately together. Because God says, I'm in your midst when you worship together, when you come together. I'm in your midst. I'm able to lead you. Okay. It's also amazing when the disciples in the early church, when they came together in the upper room in one accord, then the Holy Spirit was also more welcome to do great things. You often see it in the New Testament, where the church was in one accord, and then God did something, poured out the Spirit. Paul and Barnabas was released from, and Silas was released from prison. A lot of great acts happened when worshippers came together in unity, praying and worshipping God. They just moved God's hand to just becoming in utter worship before God, coming before God and saying, Lord, lay down my lives, use by your Spirit, come and use my body even as an instrument unto worship. Yield it unto you. The band can come up. So long. So those are the two disciplines I wanted to address today. Two things I wanted to speak about. And it's so glorious. I found in my own life, often I struggle with things. Sometimes I even get angry with God. I say, God, you're not answering my prayers, or you're not changing the circumstance in my life. But you know, God has called us foremost. Firstly, He's called us to live yielded lives, to become worshippers, before we focus on the results. Before we focus on what God can give to us, we must focus on His drawing. And what often will happen is, in that drawing, like I explained earlier of repentance, often God doesn't want to give us stuff because He's more interested in life. Sometimes we need to let go of things in our lives. Sometimes we need to repent. Sometimes we need to let go of sin before God can give us stuff. Because the sin, God is more interested in us becoming holy than giving us stuff, than to have us stuff. So often, what I like about the spiritual disciplines, it just puts our lives in the right order before God, putting Him first, opening our hearts to Him, opening our lives to Him, yielding to Him and saying, God, You have a way in my life. You have Your way in my life. And that is my reward. My ultimate reward is You being like Jesus, being like Christ. God wants to do the other things as well. He wants to do amazing things in our lives. And He is doing that. Like even in church this last month. I think 5 people got new jobs, and God wants to do amazing things. But what I realize about it is God is in all those people's lives. God is working in their lives. He's busy changing those lives. So God's principle is his foundation is having his hand in our lives through the disciplines, through living like Christ.